Well, beloved, may I just remind you of the text. It's the 11th verse in Genesis and chapter 49. We've sought to look at it twice hitherto. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Almost every day of my working life as a teacher, I would call out the names of the pupils in the class at registration time, morning and afternoon. And pupils were absent almost every day, some because of illness, some family event, some didn't like school, didn't want to come. But it's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time he is present, never absent, nothing able to keep the Lord Jesus Christ away from here. Even in the case of the church at Laodicea, that church that was, as you know, on the verge of losing her churchship, the Lord Jesus Christ was outside, yes, but he still wasn't at the other end of the universe, so to speak. He was still dealing with his people, still at hand, and still desiring to be within. Now, we have already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst, in the center, the focus of the gathering, is here for different purposes, as it were, and performs different functions in our midst. He is here as the propitiation for our sins, just as the tabernacle of the Old Testament was in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself in the midst, there is that very needful sense of blood-bought pardon. We're in constant need of that pardon, aren't we? And so we constantly need to remember, to sense, to know the presence of the Lord as the propitiation for our sins. He's present as the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. And just as the sun is the center of the solar system, so the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst is our life. He is our health. We experience being out in the world, and there is death there, spiritual death, all around us. And we come and we're longing for life, aren't we? And for healing as well. And this Son of Righteousness arises, and so many conditions are treated then when the warmth of his rays is felt. We thaw out in his presence. Our spiritual arthritis, our stiffness is treated. We feel that there is a flowing in our spirits once more, and a feeling of well-being restored. And he's present as the glory in the midst of his church also. And this manifested excellence of our Saviour, it's a drawing glory, isn't it? It attracts us. You remember Moses and the burning bush, and because of what he saw, he made to go forward. He was told to be careful, but it was attracting him, you see. And so our hearts are drawn out to the Lord Jesus when we get a glimpse of his glory in the presence, in the sanctuary. Now we continue with this truth this evening. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we drew attention this morning to an explicit promise in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered together in my name, says the Lord Jesus Christ, there am I in the midst of them, in the midst of them, not apart from them, but very much at one with them, at one with us here now. And so we go on to think this evening of the significance of this Jesus being in the midst. Firstly, He's in the midst indicating his identification with his people. Now, I want to try and illustrate this to you. From time to time, there will be those who, for some reason or other, are unhappy in church. And I remember one such person, and he used to sit fairly near the pulpit. But as he became disaffected with the ministry, with me, he began to move further back. And for some time he sat in the very back. I'm not suggesting anything concerning those who are sitting in the back this evening. But interestingly enough, he began to park his car further away as well. And so we do talk about body language, don't we? And we could talk in that case of vehicle language. And then, of course, the inevitable happened, and you know the next stage. And he stopped coming. And what he was saying, in effect, it was unspoken, but what he was saying was this: I am not one of you. I am not at one with you. And he was indicating that, of course. And then another illustration. I remember reading of one of the most obnoxious men, apparently, in Port Talbot, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had started his ministry there. And there was talk in the town about this man who'd come to the Forward Movement Hall, as it was called, just called the Forward. There's a new man in the Forward, and he's saying such and such, and he was in a club, he was drinking, and he heard people talking about him. And the people in the club wouldn't sit near him at all. His language was so absolutely foul. He was an awful man. But the Lord began to work in his heart and created in him a desire to go and hear this man who'd come, this Harley Street doctor who'd come. And so the first few times he came to the door of the chapel and couldn't go in. And I suppose what he was fearful of was hearing what was said, the preaching. He was fearful of that, maybe. But he was also probably fearful of identifying himself with those people in the chapel. Now, I'm giving those illustrations to you by way of contrast. The presence, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst shows that he fully and unreservedly identifies with his people. In contrast to that man who said incrementally, I'm not one with you, and the man who stood looking in but couldn't come through the door, I don't want to be straight away anyway, I don't want to be one with them, I don't want people to think that I am one with them. Well, now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete opposite to that. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, then, identifying with his people, that accords with this wonderful truth which we know, the union of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And the fact that he comes to be in the midst of his people is a demonstration of the union, you see. Now, there is in that second chapter of Hebrews, which I read to you, a number of wonderful expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ's union with his people and his identification with his people. Here is one of the statements: for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst here this evening is the sanctifier. And he sanctifies us, the ones who are sanctified. And the statement is, they are all of one. You know the meaning of sanctification. Basic meaning, which is sometimes overlooked. People think of sanctification primarily in terms of purity. Well, first of all, it means apartness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he sets us apart. Remember that there was sanctification of vessels in the Old Testament, sanctification of days. They were set apart for holy uses. So the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the midst sanctifies us, sets us apart for himself. Now that's glorious, isn't it? And you know, it was ever so. The sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one. In the mind of God, in his eternal counsels, Christ and his church were all of one. The bridegroom was designed for the bride, and the bride for the bridegroom. They complement each other, they're made for each other, they suit each other, they are all of one. The head was always viewed with the body. The body was always seen in connection with the head. And the sheep were never shepherdless in God's counsels in eternity. And the shepherd was never seen without his flock. Jesus Christ in the midst, identifying with us, we are all of one with him. With him, all of one with him in the eternal counsels then. One in the eternal covenant, one in our human nature as well. That portion of Hebrews goes on. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the Christ that is in our midst this evening. Not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, how can I bring this to you? Well, my mind goes back to Joseph and those treacherous brethren of his. And do you remember what he said to them when they were about to depart to visit Jacob? He admonished them. And he said to them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now, that reveals much, really, doesn't it? It shows, to begin with, that Joseph knew them very well. His brethren. He knew what they were like. He knew their tendencies and their capabilities. They were contentious enough by nature to fall out with each other as they'd fallen out with him, of course. They'd done their worst for him, hadn't they? So this is a very realistic exhortation. But what lies behind it? Why did he say that to them? Was it just a piece of moral advice? I remember my late sister-in-law used to say to her little girls, my four nieces, now, come on, play nicely together. Don't fall out. Was it just that? I don't believe that it was. You see, it would be a very bad reflection on him. He was the prime minister of Egypt now, wasn't he? And he was the one in this exalted position now. So that if they fell out with each other as Joseph's brethren, it would be a very bad reflection on him and on the family name. It ill suits you to bicker. That's what he was saying to them. Because you're related to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been feeling the impact, the power of that exhortation for myself. I have indeed, you know. It's as if the Lord has been saying to me, David Morris, see that ye fall not out by the way with your brethren. Because it would be a bad reflection on Jesus Christ, the elder brother. And it would be a disgrace in the family of God. See that you don't. That's the word to me. And I could fall out with my shadow friends, I tell you. So easily. But you see, in all their unworthiness and their contentiousness and their tendencies to fall out by the way, which Joseph knew very well, of course, still, he wasn't ashamed to call them his brethren. In fact, there comes a glorious point in the story, in the narrative, where they haven't known him, of course. He looks different now. He's an Egyptian prime minister now, isn't he? But he can't disguise himself any longer or hide his identity any longer. He can't do it any longer. And he cannot refrain himself. And he comes out with it and he says, I am Joseph, he says to them. because he couldn't hold back. Now, are you thinking what I'm thinking, I wonder? Wouldn't it be marvellous? Wouldn't it be, it would be grace, of course, it would be grace in capital letters, but wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst this evening, not ashamed to call us brethren, although we can be very badly behaved, but still not ashamed to call us brethren. And what if he saw fit to manifest himself, friends, to us, and to say, I am Jesus, the Saviour. There's a verse in one of Newton's hymns. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus, though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Still brethren, friends. Now that's glorious, isn't it? We return to that portion of Hebrews. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. I believe that that's a reference to the Last Supper. It did actually occur when the Lord Jesus Christ led the singing of the Psalms, the Hallel, and he was in the midst of his disciples, in the midst of the church, and he sang. But the passage continues. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, listen, friends, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We believe that the word of God is relevant to us. And he would say this to us this evening, or say this in the church here this evening. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, it's a further expression of unity, of course. It's further lovely proof that the Lord doesn't stand apart from us, doesn't look askance at us, doesn't distance himself from us, but identifies with us, saying, here am I, my children. The children which God hath given me. And what came to me when I was seeking to prepare this message was what has happened so many times now since I started coming to you. I stand, as you know, in the vestibule at the end of the service. And one of the great joys in coming for me is to greet you, as I've come to know some of you, most of you, over the years. And from time to time, there are new arrivals of little ones born to families in the church. And usually I've known that there was one on the way. And there is that moment when Mum comes out from this part of the building and into the vestibule, as it were, as if to show the newborn to the minister. That's a lovely moment. And the mum says, as it were, here he is, or here she is. Or maybe mother and father come out with two or three little ones. They're growing up, and they've come in their Lord's Day best, and the hair is combed. And it's as if Father is saying, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, here they are. Proud of them, of course. Littlest ones might have made a bit of a fuss in the service, but they're still your children, aren't they? You're glad of them. And there's a lot of Christian parent here who won't say concerning these children, you've been so well instructed over the years when Mr. Hawkins was here, to know that children are a heritage of the Lord. And Father would say, and mother would say as well, we have accepted these gratefully from him. It's from his good hand. And with that comes a feeling of responsibility for them. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And this is the way a Christian father would think, isn't it? And a Christian mother. And we have been given these, and they're so valuable to nurture them and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord and chastise them when necessary. We do them no favours if we don't chastise them. But we do so in love. We love our children. We're seeking to care for them and to educate them and to provide for them and to pray for them and to do all we possibly can for them, because they're valuable, they're precious. So when the Lord Jesus Christ owns us in the midst and says, "Here am I and the children which God hath given me," he values those children given to him. And doesn't he assume responsibility then for those children, just as a Christian father would or a Christian mother would, but to a much greater extent, of course? And doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ undertake to teach his children and to educate them, to bring them up? This is the way with children, isn't it? This is the way we're taught to do it in Scripture, not to leave our children to their own devices, but to take hold of them, as it were, and bring them up. We're in connection with them then, aren't we? We're not disconnected from them when bringing them up, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us, his children, and he will chastise us from time to time as necessary. And he prays for his children, doesn't he? And he's pledged to do all that he can for his children. And just think what he can do. But what he will not do is to stand apart and stand aloof. What he won't do is to disdain us and to disown us, however stiff-necked we are as children and unruly at times. He will not do that. So the Lord in our midst, identifying with us, the sanctified and the sanctifier, he identifies with us and calls us his brethren still. Difficult, though we may be at times, awkward, prone to fall out, yet still he owns us. And still we are his children. Now, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst for accessibility. I want to take you to the synagogue in Nazareth now for a moment. It was a wonderful moment when he was given the scroll of Scripture and he opened it and began, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And after he'd finished, he gave the scroll back to the minister and he sat down. And then we have this wonderful detail. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And that shows that he must have been visible to all, that he must have been in the central position in the synagogue. Now, let's dwell on that scene for a moment then. Every eye in the synagogue fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sitting near to him were looking at him. Those sitting in the furthest corner of the synagogue, they could see him and they were looking at him as well. So here this evening then, there are those of us perhaps who are feeling rather far from the Lord Jesus Christ in our feelings, that is. We're rather flat, maybe. Perhaps the world has frozen us. There's not so much delight, perhaps, as there was at one time in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the means of grace. And maybe circumstances, various ones, have dampened our spirits. There are all sorts of reasons, aren't there? And then some are nearer to the Lord, and you do find a kindling, a little reviving of love, and a little more desire and happiness in the Lord. So you're nearer, in a way, aren't you, to the Lord Jesus? But still he's accessible to all, to those who are the coldest and furthest away, as well as to the nearest and to the warmest. He's accessible. And then there would have been those in the synagogue, their eyes fastened upon him, but they are in different situations. Some from over here and others from over here, some from their position as babes in Christ, But they are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others as fathers in a spiritual sense. There are fathers and mothers in Israel. There are babes in Christ. Some are teachers and they have a little knowledge. And some are elders with a little experience. But all have their eyes fastened on the same one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say also about these eyes that were fastened on him, that they express different states and different conditions. So there might have been a person looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in that synagogue in Nazareth with a jaundiced eye, rather cynical. And he'd come to the synagogue rather in a skeptical mood. And he was saying to himself as he walked through the door, "Oh, there's going to be nothing for me here today. Not here in this synagogue amongst these people. I don't know why I come. I don't know why I bother." So the jaundiced eye. And there's another person, let's make it a lady, a sister, with fear in her eyes. She feels under siege, under attack, nervous of what people are going to do, what they'll say, and she feels vulnerable and defensive. There's another synagoguite somewhere, and there are tears in his eyes, tears of sorrow, repentance maybe. And here is another with appeal in her eyes, and she's longing to be ministered to, expecting some deliverance, just as that woman of Canaan came to the Lord Jesus Christ with that earnest beseeching, "Lord, help me." And there's a poor soul in the synagogue in that kind of condition. And there's another one in Satan's sieve. And there's another one in a very different state, enjoying the joy of espousal. And there's another one just looking for leading and looking for a word in season and for the Lord to come in. But all eyes are fastened on him. Why was that? Well, because he was able to cater for all. It's a glorious thing, isn't it? All the people in their diverse needs, and all of us here this evening. Because he's full, you see. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwells. And so, do you remember, he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he says, whatever your needs are, I'm here to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive. What is it you desire? In what condition are you? What ails thee? What ails thee? What's the trouble? What's your difficulty? What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now, friends, will you take this to heart, dear ones, this evening? I trust that you are seeking to fasten your eyes on the Lord Jesus in the midst this evening. Can you see this, that he will have some office or other which will suit you perfectly? There'll be some ministry or other that will meet your case and cater to your need. Are there tears in your eyes tonight? Well, he can dry them with a towel of his love, can't he? Are you fearful? Well, he can come in for you and say, "It is I, be not afraid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." He can say that to you if you're fearful and if you're giving way, as it were. Are you cynical and sceptical and jaded and prejudiced? You remember that Nathanael was like that. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" he said. And you remember Philip's reply, "Well, come and see," he said. "Come to the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you are in a cynical state this evening, and if you're prejudiced, and if you've come almost against your own will to the meeting tonight, saying, "Well, there's not going to be anything here for me. There's not going to be anything here for me ever again," I would say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see. You may be feeling delicate and vulnerable. Well, a bruised reed he will not break nor quench the smoking flax. The eyes of all were fastened upon him. Mark the word, though, fastened, not flitting, like butterflies, not distracted, not closed in sleep. God forbid, but fastened. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus is in the midst for communion. Now, something has struck me about the case of the church at Laodicea. The Lord, as you know, was outside. This was an extreme case, wasn't it? Standing at the door and knocking. And the whole church had been addressed and admonished and rebuked and chastened. Yet the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ was not to deal with the church generally, but with each individual. Listen to what he says. If any man, singular, individual, hear my voice, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. It's one to one. Each individual who is exercised and who desires the Lord, having personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in a meeting such as this, as if there were no one else. So, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of under the emblem of having supper with him. Well, just think of this for a moment. It's one of the greatest natural pleasures, for me anyway, to eat with friends or with family. And that experience, if you think about it, it's much more than the intake of calories, isn't it, to sustain life. Much, much, much more than that. So usually when we sit down to eat a meal with others, we're at peace with them, usually. We're happy to be with them. And there's an exchange and a flow, isn't there? Conversation and sharing and conviviality. And that's one of the ways that friendship is fostered, isn't it? And it's strengthened over the meal. Then there's the partaking of the food. Everybody eats what's on the table, usually, what's been prepared, and enjoys the fare. So now we're thinking of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ under the emblem of supping, having supper with him. What is the fare? Well, it's what he's done for us. Each one tasting, each one consuming and enjoying. Remember, to go back to the song for a moment, his fruit is sweet to my taste. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us liberty, freedom, friendship, reconciliation to the Father, victory over sin, death, and hell, and the grave. He's purchased for us full pardon, a clean slate, a full account of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us, salvation, grace reigning through righteousness, all these things, there they are, laden on the table for us. And we are invited to come and dine, as it were. But there's more than that in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is contact with him. And so there's a drawing nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ and an awareness, we trust, of him drawing near to us. There is a hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart responding and going out to him. One of the glorious things that happened at the Last Supper was John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful, beautiful expression of fellowship with Christ that is, to live near his heart and on his bosom lean. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us here this evening for communion, one-to-one, and fellowship, and for us to lean upon him. Leaning is when you throw your whole weight upon him. You cast yourself upon him. And you cast your cares and your burdens and your very self, your very soul, you cast onto the Lord Jesus Christ and you commit to him once more. Jesus, let me lean on thee. There was a meeting north of London and a lecture on William Gadsby, and his hymn, Immortal Honours, was quoted, to live near his heart and on his bosom lean. And afterwards, sometime afterwards, the lecturer was told by a certain person who was in the meeting concerning this matter, concerning leaning, I felt I could. Now that would be a very blessed portion for you this evening, friends, if you just felt you could. To lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, to have communion with him. If you'd asked me in the mid-1960s, why do you go to chapel? I would have answered, well, that's what's done on Sundays. And it wasn't a hardship to me. As an unbeliever, it wasn't. And that's what I would have said. Well, I always do it. I didn't think about it. And you know, it's possible for us as Christians to revert to very inadequate reasons for coming to this gathering here this evening. Well, I've always come. I was brought up to come. It's time to come. It's the Lord's Day. This is what we do. Something else I used to hear nominal Christians saying, we're here to learn something. But I'm afraid it was a question of ever learning and ever coming to the knowledge of the truth. Christians will say, well, we're here to hear God's word. Of course, that's why I've come. I've come to be built up in the most holy faith. I've come to be instructed to hear God's word. I've come to be equipped for life and for the future and for service. And all these really would be good reasons. They would be cogent reasons for coming, wouldn't we? Wouldn't they? But oh, now that there might be this then as well. I've come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's promised to be in the midst, and he is. And he comes to identify with us. What glorious condescension that is. With sinful us, difficult us. But he's promised to be there in the midst of us. Not standing apart from us. Not peeping in through the windows. Not progressively sitting further and further away. But in the midst, he's promised. That's what draws me. That would be the best reason of all, I think, for coming to a meeting such as this. And every eye fastened upon him. And this supping with him. This exchange, fellowship, communion, and leaning on his bosom. And friends, if it should be so, it would be a foretaste of heaven. Wouldn't it? What is heaven? Well, the best definition of heaven, I think, is it's where Christ is enthroned. That's what he said to the dying thief, wasn't it? Today thou shalt be with me. And so we hope, by God's good grace, to be with him in heaven, to enjoy fellowship uninterrupted with him, face to face, forevermore. But oh, let it begin now. Will you come, friends, to the gathering with these things in mind, coming to meet the Saviour who is in the midst?